What we're doing this evening is we're going a gleaning. We're going to go here and there and yon throughout the scripture and find several places that speak to tonight's subject. And we are starting, though, our subject with a text from the book of Numbers. So we're starting there in Numbers chapter 23. Perhaps you will recognize this as the first place where Balaam gets to prophesy about Israel and what God's going to do for her and with her. And this we're going to use, something that Balaam says we're going to use as our launching point this evening. We're in the book of Numbers, the 23rd chapter, and let's read verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. We want to enter this under the heading of biblical prayers in the scripture. And of course, you're going to question me immediately on this. This is no prayer. This is little more than a wish, you'll probably say. We know enough from scripture to know that when this man Balaam said such a thing, he was doing no more than wishing. This was no sincere desire on his part. Let me just share with you that the 31st chapter of this same book says this, that the daughters of Midian caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. This struck me this afternoon. These people were that close to their inheritance. I've got my fingers just not too far apart. They had trudged for 40 years, and they were camped in the plains of Moab, and right there they could see it with their eyes, just to the west, the promised land. And all of a sudden, they start playing around with the daughters of Moab and bowing down to Moab's gods, and God sends a plague. And a number of them are killed right there on the verge of their inheritance. And I think that is one of the more sobering events in the Old Testament right there. Now, about that, we're told that Balaam was responsible. So what happened? Well, evidently, he couldn't make his money by cursing them, because he'd said, if you fill me with silver and gold, I can't curse them, because God won't let me. But if he couldn't come in the front door, he found a way to come around the back. And he counseled them to do these things. He counseled Israel. He counseled Moab. I tell you what, if you want to overcome these people, then this is how you do it. You can't fight them. You can't take them to battle, because they'll certainly beat you. Ah. But let's invade their integrity. Let's make them become odious to their God. And then there you go. Well, Peter says about Balaam, he says this, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There's something about money, isn't there? There's just something about it. Now listen to what our Lord Jesus said, and he writes this or says this to the church of Pergamum, so we have considered this a good year ago. But he says this, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. And so we have this little mysterious section in scripture about this man Balaam, and then you wonder, you read what he was and who he was and how he met his end, you think, how could he say the things that he said? And I think that's why we have the whole section about his donkey speaking. And it's just corroboration that God can put his word anywhere. He can put it, he can make the rocks cry out. We've been over this before, but I just submit this to you again, that because of what we know about Balaam, we really know that this is no more than a wish on his part. That which we've read there in the 23rd chapter, the 10th verse. So we can say, let's reword it this way, and this is not original by any stretch, that to die the death of the upright, what must we do? We must live the life of the upright, right? And so I will say that though Balaam's wish is perhaps not a prayer, it ought to be, or maybe it should cause us to pray, let me live the life of the upright so that I can die the death of the upright. I got a sobering little letter from Sam Jansen yesterday. And he spends the bulk of it talking about how they're dealing with their international pandemic, the COVID-19 crisis, and that sort of thing. And then he closes off somewhere in the end by saying, well, we don't know what this next year will bring, or even if the Lord takes some of us home. And I think, well, now that's a sobering way to glance and look at things. And we'll read this letter for you Wednesday night and consider it, and we can pray about it as little fellowship and what Sam is requesting prayer concerning. But isn't that the case always? Forget there's a pandemic. Do we have any guarantee that next January the 1st, our names will be recorded in the land of the living? We have no such guarantee. So should our prayer not be, let me live the life of the righteous now, that whenever my time comes, I might die the death of the upright, die the death of the righteous. Now what we want to do the rest of our time is to glean through the scriptures, and particularly the scriptures that are prayers that aid in this pursuit. I want to live the life of the righteous. And as I thought about this, and this prayer comes to mind, and that prayer comes to mind, we sang a couple of them just a moment ago. It's striking. You get these things from beginning to end throughout the book. You see that God's people are praying people, and God's saints are living a life of prayer. The whole thing is bathed in the spirit of prayer, maintained in prayer, upheld in prayer, corrected in prayer, strengthened in prayer, enabled and ennobled in the work of prayer. So you'd expect to see these saints of God praying all along their journey and praying all kinds of things, and you do. We don't have time to go through every single one. We may not have time to go through what we've chosen, but we better get started. Luke chapter 18. Would you join me there? Now I say we're just going gleaning. You know what to glean is, don't you? What is it? It's the reapers have gone through and they haven't gotten every single head of grain. There's some left. There's a few bits on the ground. There's some still in the plant. That's yours. It's yours. You can take a little bit here. It was written into God's law, and it's just, we find it to be part of life. Now we can glean and we can go through and get little bits. So we're not getting bushels full this evening or omers, but we are gleaning. And so Luke 18, our Lord is telling a parable. We were here a month ago. Actually, we considered it via an email. But we'll just touch upon it again. This is the two prayers that Jesus holds up as possibilities. And he's going to say, now look, this is one kind of praying, and this is the other. This first kind of praying is demonstrated by the Pharisee, and the other is demonstrated by a tax collector. This other guy, this first guy, the Pharisee, he's not praying at all because he's praying to himself. He is saying words of his own commendation. He's saying, God, I thank you. I'm not like that guy. And then the focus turns to that guy over there who's at some great distance. He's beating his breast. He won't look up to heaven. He's crying out in an agony, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, what I submit to you is this is where it starts. I want to die the death of the righteous. So, to do so, I want to live the... Where does the life of the righteous start? How does it commence? And it commences always this way. We must get right with God. This is the A of the ABCs of Christianity, isn't it? We come to know God through Christ Jesus our Lord. We come to find our sins forgiven. We come to have this great load lifted off of our shoulders. We come to find peace. We come to say, oh God, I am the sinner. This is what the man prayed. Paul would say, I'm the chief of sinners. And sometimes if you're really in the grips of the revelation of who and what you are and who and what you've done in the sight of Almighty God, you will say, I'm the chief. I'm the chief of sinners. No one has done as badly as I have. No one has sinned as egregiously as I. And this man, this tax gatherer, he's crying out what? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I love this next verse. This is verse 14 of Luke 18. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And so to live the life of the righteous, that thing that Balaam was not willing to do, it means the heart has to be changed. It means the lure and the pull of money, whether you come in the front door or the back door, has no pull and lure over you. It has nothing in you. It has no grasp on you. It is the kind of thing that just, it leaves you alone, because even if it tries to tempt you, it's got nothing to tempt. God has done something in you. This made me think of two examples, and they both are concerning money. One of them was this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, Master, I've done everything. I've done this, this, this. And he rattles off these things. And he says, but I sense that there's something eluding me. What commandment do I need to fulfill? And Jesus goes through, well, you do this, 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 and you'll live. I've done all that. And then peering into his heart and looking into his need, he says to him, you remember? I tell you what, you go sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and come, follow me. And then we read with sorrow that the man's, his face fell, his countenance dropped. He went away sad because he had a lot and he was extremely rich, Luke tells us. There's another fellow by the name of Zacchaeus, though. And it doesn't seem to be that the same issues confront him, but he's a tax collector, and so he was wealthy. And so Jesus calls him down from the tree where he was. Was it a sycamore? Was it a whatever it was? And he comes down and he says to him, Master, I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor. Now that's only half, right? That's not all. But then he says, if I've defrauded anybody, anything, I will repay four times as much. That very well could wipe out the rest of his fortune right there. But the issue is not the amount. The issue is what does the heart hang upon? And I read Zacchaeus and I think about what he has said, and I sense more than just a love of money. I sense a man who loves the deal, or chasing the deal and securing it, and maybe a little bit of defrauding is delightful to the man. I've known some people like this, that they just live for the deal, and it's just a game with them. But this has suddenly been pierced through, and it just doesn't exist any longer in this man's heart. He's free. And he says, salvation, our Lord says, salvation has come to this man's house and his heart, because he too was a what? A son of Abraham. And so it starts here. The heart is released. The heart finds its peace with God. The entrance into the new life has begun. God has stamped upon the life, not guilty, rather he stamped this, justified with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives that to the believer, who gives that to the man who's been beating his breast and crying out to God in sincerity, not just emotions, but in sincerity, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It starts there. Where does it continue? We said this is a life of prayer, didn't we? Turn to the book of Acts, the 22nd chapter. And I've tried to arrange these things in some sort of a chronological order. So we make our way over to Acts 22. Without looking, do you know where we're going? Other than the 22nd chapter of Acts, we're going to hear Paul's testimony again. It's three times for us in the book of Acts. That means it's that important. But in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, we have there in verse 10 a very, very short prayer. Paul is relating his experience, and then he says, after the Lord Jesus has identified himself to the man that's been knocked down to the ground, and who are you, Lord? And I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And I said, verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? What do you want me to do? What wouldst thou have me to do? Now, what does that mean? I think it means this much, that somewhere shortly upon, I'm sure it varies for each one, but somewhere in the experience of the new believer comes this question that must come before God, what would he have me to do? And I think there's two mistakes that can be made. We can mistake the Lord by thinking he wants me to go to Africa. I'm to be a missionary. Or we can mistake the Lord by assuming he wants me to stay in my job and just be doing what I've been doing forever. And you'll say, no, wait, there's no, where's the middle ground there? What's the third option? All I'm saying is we tend to think we will assume, well, Jesus wants this. And all I'm trying to say is we come to the point where we make no such assumptions before God. We say to him, what wouldst thou have me to do? What do you want with me? Why did you call me? And the stronger this sense of Luke 18 is, I think the more profound the question will be. Why have you dealt so kindly with me? Why have you called me out of the world and put me in your flock? Why am I numbered now with the righteous? Why have you been so good to me? Why the mercy? Why the love? There must be a reason. Shall I be a missionary? Do I go into the ministry? Do you want me to teach? These are valid questions that the soul must settle on. Or do you want me to stay doing what I am doing now with this one great difference that I now do it as unto you? There's an interesting story about the Welsh revival, and maybe we haven't thought about this in quite some time. But the predominant fruit was born in the laboring force there in Wales, and most of them were miners. They went down in the bowels of the earth and mined coal all day. And they were such a profane bunch of people and profligate and godless that their directions to the little ponies that were pulling the carts were just laced and rich with cursings and oaths and swear words. Well, the revival comes, and instantly the language of the miners is cleaned up to such an extent the little horses don't understand the commands any longer. They just sit there, or they stand there. They're waiting to be cursed at, because the curse means go this way or go that way, go forward, go backward. Now it's no longer happening. The bulk of the people that the revival touched remained as miners, kept their jobs, worked underground with this glorious difference that they are now doing as unto God. What wouldst thou have me to do, Lord? I want you to keep working at what you're doing, but I want you to do it as unto me. And so they did. And all of Wales was transfigured literally from the ground up and beneath the ground. It was transformed. The power of God visited that place. And it was a glorious, glorious thing. A wonderful thought to consider on Pentecost Sunday, right? Do everybody remember it's Pentecost Sunday? Today is the day when the Spirit fell. We celebrate it anyway. Or would you have me go into the ministry? Something happened in the life of another Welshman by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was a doctor in high up. He ministered to and tended to some of the royalty there in England. But he felt somehow this profound sense of calling upon his life until he surrendered to it and became the assistant minister under G. Campbell Morgan there at, what was the name of that church? Westminster Chapel. It's about three blocks down from Buckingham Palace. And then when G. Campbell Morgan retired, he took over as head minister and became the predominant voice for evangelicalism in Great Britain. And I have about this many books of his in my library at home. He was that prolific and that given to God. But oh, the difference. What would you have me to do? I want you to dig coal. I want you to preach the word. Whatever is God's will, his thought, his direction, we can be happy doing nothing else. Because what God wants you to do is what he's given you the gift to do and given you the calling to do. And that's where you will be and I will be happiest and most fulfilled. The next thing, we're going back to the Old Testament. And so if you would join me in Psalm 119. And you're saying, oh, brother, we don't have enough time. Psalm 119, let's go back and look at a song that we sing at times. Somewhere, as the life of the righteous begins to take hold of the individual, the girl, the boy, the man, the woman, this question comes up. And it stays as, if not always front and center, at least it stays up there close. This is verse 33 of Psalm 119. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Lord, make your word live before me. Give it to me to see it. I want to divide it rightly. I hope that as we've been through the book of Revelation, you've been aware of alternate views of interpretation. We've tried to share a few. We haven't gone over much into it. We tried not to step too entirely over our head into controversy, but at least you know that there is differences of opinion. And that's all right. Some of the things you could say, well, you know, if it comes down to church polity, does it matter? If it comes down to the way we administer baptism or the way that we take the Lord's Supper, is it that entirely critical? We get a little flyer, I was glancing through it last night, from this organization that says, come see us, come visit us. We sing from such and such a hymnal, we always read from the King James, the Authorized. We reject all other translations as inferior. And I know for a fact that there's better translations, more faithful to the Greek and more faithful to the Hebrew. Anyway, differences of opinion abound. And let's be honest, this book, to be really understood, must be what? Spiritually understood? We have to see it with spiritual eyes. We have to grasp it with a willing heart that sees what God is saying and is willing to do what God says and prove what the Lord said. If any man is willing to do his will, he'll know of the doctrine, he'll know of the teaching, and it will become clear to him. And my sheep will know my voice, and they'll follow me. But that promise is given to those who are saying this, oh Lord, teach me the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. What's the next line? Give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. Now, there's things that we need to understand. And as Peter says about Paul's writing, some of that's difficult to understand. And it's the sort of thing that I'll never tire of sharing this, but there are places in the scripture that quite honestly, I scratch my head out and they used to really bother me. And I wish the Lord hadn't said that Or I wish Paul hadn't put it that way. And if I get in a real huff, I could just say, I don't even like that section. Have you ever done that with the scripture? These are things that I like to do this to. And I like to tell the Lord, okay, Lord, I'm holding it. You can't see this on the tape. I've got my hand out, palm up, and I'm just holding something. I'm saying, Lord, here it is. I don't understand this. I don't get it. But I pray that in time, you'll give me understanding of it. In fact, I did this early on with the whole work of salvation, saying, Lord, I'm not sure I really get this. How is it possible that a man dying for me 2,000 years ago can make me right with God? Can you really explain that? It's difficult. It can be challenging. Or you say, no, it's easy enough for a child to grasp. Well, good. And so it is. Ah, but Lord, I want to go as deep as you're willing to take me. I want to grasp this with as much force as you'll give me, both mental and spiritual. I want to lay hold of this and hold it dear to my heart and close to me that it changes and affects me all the rest of my days. We're talking about living the life of the righteous, and here it is, right here, spelled out for us, revealed to us, described to us, promised to us, exemplified before us, warned about the other side. Oh Lord, verse 36, incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Am I so free from that? Is there not something of Balaam's pulling on me yet? Lord, you've got to give the light. You've got to give the understanding. Continuing to glean, we go backwards again to the book of Exodus. If you would join me there, Exodus chapter 33. There's a couple of thoughts here. You'll recognize this section. This is when Moses is pleading with God. And no less an issue is at stake than, is the Lord going to go with his people anymore? Are they going to know his presence? Are they going to bask in the nearness of his fellowship and his comfort? Or is it just going to be something rather impersonal and almost sterile, with an angel leading them on? Oh, it just has the prospect of glory about it, but the Lord himself not being there? Exodus 33, verse 15. Moses says, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that if I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people, is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? He is confessing the reality about Israel. It's not any other nation. It's not any club. It's not any earthly organization. The thing that makes us distinct and unique, the only thing we need is God among us, the presence of the living God. No, the Noon Lions can't claim this. The Optimist Club, the board that meets at SFA, these are just men's organizations. We're talking about the organization of God where he is in the midst. And so Moses is pleading, oh God, we must have you. It's what we've been praying all these many years. God, visit us again, thy church, us too, but thy church as well. We need the presence of God like we have not known in so very, very long. And by the way, we were in Wales on Pentecost Sunday about 5 years ago, and the man was preaching about what mean these stones, that when the Israel took the rocks out of the river when they crossed, you remember, and they set them up in a pile. And Moses said, now your sons, or Joshua rather, your sons are going to ask you in the days to come, hey, what does that mean? And he says, we crossed over. This is a memorial of what God did. And he interpreted it and said, this man that we were listening to 5 years ago, he said, our land is full of chapels. Little church buildings where men, they had to build these buildings because everybody wanted to go to church and there was not room enough in the existing churches. And so we started building chapels. They sprang up like mushrooms everywhere. And our sons are now asking, what do these things mean? And I can testify because we saw this one, boarded up, closed, turned to museum, a library, you name it. The sense of glory was gone off the land. It was on that service, by the way. It was a good service and warm fellowship. But the presence of Christ was not on the nation like it was once. And that's what we prayed for. The point that we're making here, and this will pretty well take us to the end of our time. The point that we make is that here is a man, and if we're going to live the life of the righteous, this will be part. We will be concerned for God's people. We will be concerned for his glory. We will be concerned for our fellows. We'll be concerned for our daughters, our sons, our friends, our husbands, wives, nephews, nieces. We'll want them to know the glory of God. Now, just a few sentences after this, Moses is going to say, "Show me your glory." And sometimes, I'm going to bet that sometimes in your prayer closet, you've had just a hint, you've seen just a touch. There's been one passing by. Maybe you've caught the faint reflection or the faint outline of his back, and you've known the presence of Jesus with you, and the presence of God has been real enough that it's made that particular prayer meeting or prayer time extraordinary. And you said, "Yes, I want to serve God because he's wonderful. He's everything." Now, what Moses is praying here is we want the whole country. We want the whole nation. We want all of God's people to know the nearness of God. We talked about the tabernacle this morning. He was saying, we don't just need a tent. We don't need a ritual. We don't need an altar and a room with an antechamber. And we don't need stuff. We need God. We don't need trappings, buses, and parking lots, and fancy foyers, and artwork, and donuts. I don't know. Maybe we do need donuts. But we do need this. We need God. We need his presence. And this is what the man is praying. Well, one final prayer. I just submit to you that is a rich vein of thought, and that life, the life of the righteous, is given over to the concerns of all the other righteous, the upright, if you will. And one upright man feels in his heart, down in his bones, he wants his fellow upright man to be blessed of God, to be helped, stood up, encouraged, and strengthened. Now, Psalm 51. You will probably remember our time to the book of 1 John and the sweet encouragements that were there. And particularly early on, as you get into the book, and he says, if we say we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. But if we'll confess our sins, what's the promise? He is faithful, and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is where the upright man confesses, I'm not as upright as I need to be, nor as I want to be. I'm not as upright as my Savior. I'm not as flawless and guiltless as the Son of God, and yet how I want to be made like him. To be made like him, I'm going to have fellowship restored. This is the promise held out in that first chapter of 1 John. You can have fellowship with your heavenly Father restored. And this is what David is saying there in Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, you know what he's praying about here. Don't you remember? Uriah the Hittite, Uriah's wife. My daily reading is just taking me through that sad section. All I can do is just shake my head as I read those things. And then, thankfully, I don't sit there and strike David off the role of the faithful. I can't. But rather, what I have help from God to do is shake my head at myself and say, there but for the grace of God, I would do the same thing. And so would you. There is none righteous, no, not one. And if a man sins egregiously, heinously, the glory of the gospel is that he can bring this to God and say, be gracious to me, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And the man can come up just like the tax collector who went down from the temple justified. The man can come up off of his knees from such a time. And Nathan the prophet said to him, you won't die. God has taken away your sin. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I am just desperately, thoroughly, internally wicked. It's in my heart. I agree with the Son of God who says it's not just the things that come into me, it's the stuff that comes out. That's what defiles the man. But we have a Redeemer who will cover that with mercy and with kindness and forgiveness. So, oh, Lord, hide thy face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Is it not wonderful what one session of heartfelt prayer can do? How you can take your laundry list to God and he can make you as white as snow. You can get up off of your knees and go out of that chamber with a light heart and a new spirit. And this is part of the life of the righteous. And this is how the righteous can then look at the specter of approaching death and say, with the help of God, he will help me cross that river, and I will do it with head held high, and I will not be ashamed. As old Zinzendorf said, if the whole world is burning down around me, I'll lift up my head with confidence because I am clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And he has been my Redeemer all these years, and he will not fail me now when I come to the end. Well, let us live the life of the righteous. Hear our prayers so that when we come to the end of our days, it's not just a fleeting wish or an unrealistic dream, it is our reality. We will die the death of the righteous. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these brief gleanings through rich pasture and rich fields, Lord, that are full of ripe things for us to consider. Lord, as my father would used to say, we've skipped to the dew and we've just touched briefly on this point and that point, but it's enough, I hope, Lord, to make us see that there is a life lived before you. There's victories to be won. There's accomplishments to be done. There are changes to be made. There is repentance. There is restoration. There is joy. There is light. There is leading. There is purpose. We thank you for all of this. Always, even as we think of it beginning, Lord, we thank you that thy word says that we've been born of imperishable seed, that you've done something and put something in us that will live and live on forever. And we thank you for that, Lord. We ask now your help as we go into this next week. And these are strange days, Lord, we admit. We ask for safety, yes. We ask for safekeeping, yes. Lord, we pray you'd help us in our going out. We pray you'd help us in our coming in. We pray for understanding. We pray for graciousness, Lord. May there be kindness in our hearts and understanding in our spirits, that we might walk before you. We want, Lord, to be a savior of life, and we pray this for others. Oh, we know that Balaam said, how beautiful are Israel's tents. How glorious they are. No wonder he wanted his end to be like theirs. Lord, make us to be a witness to you in these days. Help us, we ask, and we pray this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. And in his name we pray. Amen.